My text is in the second book of Samuel, and in the 24th chapter, and a phrase in verse 16. It is enough, stay now thine hand. It is enough, stay now thine hand. We are living in an age when everything we do or say, I believe, is under close scrutiny. A prime minister may decide to take a certain kind of action, and although he may be a very important person, and although he may be convinced that he's right, and although he may have also a cabinet and a House of Commons largely behind him, yet today he will be asked to come on programs on radio and television, and he is scrutinized. He is examined for what he has said and why he has said it. There were times when prime ministers were not answerable in that way, but today they are. Then right at the other end of the scale, in a way, you can have an angry trade unionist. And if he, in his efforts to persuade men regarding certain action, may have had a rowdy and perhaps sometimes reasonable or an unreasonable kind of meeting, he has to be careful today, because he too will be asked to come on television and on radio, and he too will be given an opportunity to give a reason for his anger. He is under observation. And something quite new is happening, in that whereas before, prime ministers and trade unionists and all in between were able to get away with a great deal, whereas today they are examined and they are judged, and people decide whether they are right or wrong, reasonable or unreasonable. And people have tried to do this with the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be many thousands of books that are written about him. They look at him and say he's like this, or he's like that. We believe him about this about him. We think he meant that or meant the other. As besides books, there are plays and even musicals today that are all, in a sense, people looking at Christ as if they were calling him to order, as if they were asking him to explain himself, what kind of a person he was. It may work with prime ministers and with trade unionists, but it certainly does not work with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is that difference. You and I can come and we can stand before him and say, well, I am going to observe now. I am going to judge Christ. I am going to decide whether he be good or bad, weak or strong, worthwhile or otherwise. But I find that I've made a big mistake, because I stand before my own judge. And instead of being the one who rejects or receives him, I am the one who is assessed and who is judged in his sight. It's quite different now. We cannot push him around like you can push kings and queens and prime ministers around today, or even trade unionists for that matter. We stand before him, and we stand as the judged. We stand as the observed, and we all stand as the condemned. And I can remember early in my ministry, I had not long been a Christian. I suppose had I been Christian for a longer time, I would have been clearer on the teachings and the doctrines. But I can remember being overwhelmed with the thoughts that when we are out of Christ or not in Christ, yet in our unbelief, we are already condemned. See, you can have this idea when you're preaching, that you're preaching to many people and you're hoping to persuade people to believe. I'm just speaking now from the human view. We know it is the grace of God. There you say, well, this man has believed and that man has not believed. In a sense, that's right. But the true picture is this, that we preach to people that are already condemned. That's the picture. Who are under condemnation, as they are. They cannot assess. They cannot judge. They cannot look at Christ to decide whether he's good or bad. Because we are already in a state of condemnation.
The preaching of the law then, and the preaching of the gospel, is the extending of the mercy of God to those who hear, that the condemnation might be removed from them. Listen to the verses in Holy Scripture. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a sobering thought. And to me, it brings to both preaching and to the hearing of the gospel a seriousness and a great importance. During a week, you and I do many things, important and unimportant things, and we feel ourselves in our own view to be full of importance in our own little activity, our own sphere, our own subject. This seems to take or fill the horizon of our lives. We're so full of it all. And yet you and I know there is nothing more important in your week and in my week than being here. I'm not saying now that we are separating the worship of God from our daily lives, but you and I know that there is nothing that can be compared with listening, hearkening to the word of Almighty God. Because this has to do with our eternal souls. And although there is a joy in the gospel and a happiness too, there is a terrible solemnity. There is a dreadful seriousness in the things of God. We but live for a brief time. Our breath and our breathing and the beating of our heart is but for a while. And then we have ceased. And men forget us. They forget even where we have been laid. And they, in their ignorance, live as if they would not lie one day. Yet they too, in their turn, will lie. And they too, in their turn, will be forgotten. And the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And we in our silence shall lie. Why do I say that? We are still breathing. We are still alive. We still have the opportunity to hear. We still have that day of grace. We still have another Sabbath, that the Lord here in this building might declare to your heart and my heart the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Holy Gospel is described in many ways right through Scripture, clear in the New and in the Epistles, the Holy Gospels themselves, also in wonderful ways in the Old Testament, and each one bringing, as a sense, a contribution to the same event and to the same truth. And tonight, for a little while, I'd like to take you to a passage in the Old Testament. There's here a pattern for the Gospel, and clear principles as well drawn out. It's ornament fetching for us. Say it as ornament. It's spelt here or ornament. It's difficult to say. But in another part of Scripture, it is said quite easily as ornament. Now say it like that. I find it easier. Ornament fetching for us. The event is to do with that place and the happenings and the importance of that particular little part. Now, if you'd like to look with me in this chapter, the first thought that I'd like to bring to you is this. Our position before God. In verse 1, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, do not let it make a mistake on this verse now immediately, in saying that God caused him to count the children of Israel. What is happening here is this, that there was in David's heart that desire to do that. And such was the lust of his heart in this way that the Lord allowed him to continue in his sin. There's no contradiction here in what takes place. Then in verse 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now to all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And when he made this request to Joab, even his beloved servant felt he shouldn't do that. He felt that there was something wrong in it. There was no need to number the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God, art unto thy people, how many soever they be. Hundredfold, in God's hands, how many people you have. He may add an hundredfold. He can thrive thee in that way. You know that. And that the eyes of the Lord my God, that the eyes of the Lord my God may see it. But why does the Lord my King delight in this thing? God does add to you. God can add a hundredfold, and he does so. But why do the eyes of the Lord my King delight in this thing? But King David persists. And so we find that he continues with his numbering of the people, until the figures are brought to him. I think there's 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 men in Judah, armed men, a mighty number of fighting men. Part of it would have meant from the general population as well. And he is given these figures. And as the figures are brought before him, the lust of his heart stares him in his face. Listen to what he says in verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What do we learn then? Well, there is an important fact to learn there, an important principle. Why did David number the people? Well, it merely displays a teaching of Scripture regarding men and women. What is true about you and myself here tonight? At the beginning I said that in the light of Scripture, in the light of God, that we as men and women outside of Christ are under condemnation. We are people that will automatically be condemned unless faith visits us. We are under condemnation. There is a reason why we are under condemnation, in that we have in our innermost being, in our heart, a desire to sin that is so powerful in us that it is the strongest motivating factor within us. And this is because, as men and women, we belong to a fallen world, a fallen race, and that in Adam we inherit from the loins of Adam the sin and the guilt that was in him. We begin our lives with a bias towards sin. It's heavy within us. And sooner or later, we manifest this power of sin, or principle of sin within us, by our actions. The principle of sin displays itself in sins. Now, what do I learn about David? We learn about King David that he is merely here showing his lust, his greed, to gloat over his possessions. But it isn't his lust and his greed that is so terribly disturbing. It is the fact that he does lust, and that he is greedy, and he does lust, and he is greedy, because his heart is full of sin. In the New Testament, in the Epistle of John, it is expressed very clearly in this way, in the second chapter, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's pause there for a moment, that this is true of yourself, myself. If in our lives we see the lust of the flesh, or our eyes lusting after something or another, or our lives being filled with a pride of ambition, or whatever it may be, then what can sometimes happen by the grace of God is this, that we will learn that my heart is lusting after flesh, that my eyes are lusting after whatever it may be, that my life is spilling out in pride because my heart is evil, because I am a sinner. And there are times in our lives when God, as it were, picks up a sin, one of the sins, and holds it before our very eyes and says, see, not that sin, but that you are a sinner. And this is what he did with King David. King David wanted to see, how many men have I got? How strong am I? How powerful am I as a king? How many armed men of battle have I? And so he seeks to find all the numbers of these. In his greed and in his lust, of course he would find these. And I want to know how many are with me. I want to know how powerful I shall be in battle. The real reason was, how great a king am I? How wonderful a person am I? The three lusts are there, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Then it hit him hard. So hard that he said these words. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in thy sight, in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You feel like that? I wonder how many are here tonight who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be so conscious of the fact, maybe, that you are a sinner in the sense that you are condemned already, but that is the case nonetheless, but you may be very conscious of the fact that there is a sin in your life, or sins, and that God is beginning to show you that you do those things because you are in that state of condemnation and because you are a sinner. And it isn't enough to say, oh God, I'm sorry for numbering the people. It isn't enough to say, oh God, forgive me my particular sin. It's rather, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But it may be through the means of a sin that God will show us our state. The second thought is this, our punishment. This is not always a popular teaching, but it is a scriptural one, and it is a true one of the Lord, that God has a strong and a pure and a clean and a holy character. He's a moral God, he's a holy God, and he has a great deal to say against sin, and the condemnation of God is upon sin and sinners as they are. And so for this particular sin, we find that he shows his attitude and he shows his character to King David through the seer God. In verse 12 and 13, you have these words. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? It's not a very nice choice. The point of it is this, that God punishes sin. That's what we learn there. And this is what we made manifestly clear to King David, that God is a righteous God, and that God punishes sin. And so he responds in this way, and David said, I am the great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. He chooses to fall into the hands of God. What do you and I learn about this? In these pages, we have the history of Israel and the various affairs and the events that take place. We learn a great deal about the Israelites. We learn a great deal about the God they worship. One of the things that we learn here is this, that God, righteous, holy, loving as he is, or rather has, an opinion regarding our sin. And this is perhaps a surprising thing, and yet nevertheless, to be consistent in its holy character, that God is offended. Now, by offended, we do not mean pouting. That is what is not meant. That is not meant in Scripture. And certainly you'll find the God who simply stamps his feet and pouts and goes into a corner, like men will be offended. Oh no. It is an offense so deep that it is very difficult for you and for myself to understand it. Maybe we can grasp a little of it in this way. If you want to do something that is wrong, and you want it condoned, where will you go? Will you not go to the friends in the world? Not too bad. Then you'll say, do you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to do this particular sin. Do you think it's wrong? And reassuringly, the friend in the world will say, well, no. After all, doesn't the Bible say that you can taste all things? We want to hear him say that. And we feel encouraged. Now, he will say that because his standards are very low. He hasn't a very high view of morality or of holiness. And so, he's lax either way. Doesn't really matter. You can hold that advice. Then you might say, no, I'll go to a Christian. But I'll be very selective regarding the Christian I'll go to. I'll go to a person that will tell me what I want to hear. And we know where to go. And he will say, well, I agree with you. I think that we shouldn't be like Puritans today. I think that this is right. I see no harm in it. And we say, it's very good. That's lovely. I enjoy that. And you're a Christian. But he's saying that because his view of God is sin. Yes, sin. Now we might go to a person who we know is a godly man. And I go to that person, I don't really want to go to him. Because I feel he will tell me that which I do not want to hear. He will tell me that God is not only a God of salvation, but a demanding God who demands holiness in my life. It angers me, goes against my will, my desires. But I might go to that holy man and say, well, I've asked you, but I disagree with you. But supposing you come to God, that's the place to go to. Not to our friends of various shades of standards of morality, but to God himself. And I will learn that as I go to God himself, that as I approach God, that I am approaching a holy God and a pure God, a God with whom I cannot argue at all. And if I am going to take my affairs before him, then I must be very careful about it. I learn something about God, that he hates sin, that he despises deceit and hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one thing that he turned against, was a person who made out to be something clean on the outside, but inwardly was not. The God with whom you and I have to do is offended with you, and is offended with me. That's opposition. And because of this, we learn from Scripture, without any arguing about it, and we know as little children, we can have our children almost if whatever form of punishment we take for any misdemeanor, whatever it may be, as we raise our hands to give some either verbal or physical kind of treatment to them, they will still for the very last minute say, but I didn't. And they are full of excuses. But we will stand silent before the condemnation of God. Because our heart will condemn us. Our lives will condemn us. Our lips will be silent. We will not be able to make a defense. We will see, as we are coming to God, we'll see, I'll handle him. Have you thought like that regarding some people, and you're going to explain the wrong thing? Let me explain, and then you see that person's face. And you see their life. And you cannot say anything of that which you intended to say. When you and I stand before God, we cannot come there with an avalanche of arguments. It was like this God, it was like that God. There will be no last minute words that you and I can pour as an excuse for our laxity and our forgetting the solemnity of this gospel. But what then? The wages of sin is death. Final, absolute, the wages of sin is death. You may be a good debater, and in hell will join the greatest debating society there. And we will invite God to listen to our argument in favor of hell. We'll invite God to listen to our argument, to listen to the argument we will present regarding the forms of Christianity, evangelical, that rest in hell. And we will find that there will be no discussion, because there is a gulf fixed and there is no passage from one to the other. It must be settled now. You might say, tomorrow I would argue against that. You know not what tomorrow bringeth. No wise man can boast tomorrow. You may be only in your 20s, but you cannot boast of tomorrow. It must be settled now. Then lastly, here we have the gospel itself, our provision. There is mercy and there is grace. Let me take you again to the chapter to see the beauty of these verses here. There's been a great pestilence. Many people have died. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Ornan the Jebusite. Now there's something rather special about this place. And we'll find it referred to in a few places in Scripture, both before and after. The previous occasion was at the time when we hear of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. And in Genesis 22, verse 2, we have these words: "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Then afterwards, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, where a temple has now been built, and Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we have here a blessed spot, a beautiful place, if you like, where the smile of God is on that little portion of ground. And there we find the angel of the Lord is told, "Stay thy hand, stay thy hand. It is enough, stay thy hand." There's the place. And that is the instruction. Now, what happens to King David? Verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me, and against my father's house." A great deal of things happen, and they happen in a sense. They happen together in one sense. There is this event. It is enough. Stay thine hand. And yet, superimposed, if you like, the same time around it, is a repentance in David's heart when he begins to call upon Almighty God. And there is the instruction here to build an altar unto God. And he is told to do this in verse 18. "Go up, rear an altar up unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Then he meets Ornan himself. And he buys the floor, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague might be saved. Yet we know it has been saved. There are the two things here, where we have David saying, "I am doing this, that the plague might be saved." Yet God has already instructed, "It is enough, stay thine hand." The truth is there, and it's in the context of that, that he's able to make this appeal. Then in verse 23, "All these things did Ornan as a king give unto the king. And Ornan said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee." He can hear something of the urgency of the situation, of the peril that the people were in. "May the Lord thy God accept thee." Yet God has moved. "It is enough.
Stay thine hand. And yet we find in the heart of David repentance and sorrow for his sins. And building here an altar, and even a king around says, may the Lord thy God accept thee. May the Lord thy God have mercy upon thee. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified. What is that, little thing? It's one lovely little Welsh hymn that I wish I'd thought of translating it, or roughly before I came. It puts it like this: Dyma fan yn y mildew dod. Here is a place within the reach of the Godhead. Here is a place to my soul to mend. Here is a place where mercy and peace do reach me. Here is a place I can come to him. There is a green hill far away without a city wall. What do we find there? We find here a situation. I am under condemnation, O God. I am a sinner by nature, and I sin by my desires in my life. I lust in flesh and eyes and pride of life, and I am swallowed up and puffed up with the vanity of my being, with my abilities, physical, mental, whatever they may be, and I career towards my terrible doom under condemnation. And yet in the mercy of God, there are times when he will arrest that person and lay hold upon our souls and display our end before us and show us the terrible path that we are walking into and show us our dreadful end and give us a right sense of values of death and life, of heaven and hell, of living and dying. Now listen to him. No, Moses, is as if God is speaking. It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And I pause. And a trembling in our hearts and our souls. We haven't got to build an altar. But there is an altar that has been laid. We haven't got to provide a sacrifice. But there is a sacrifice that has been paid. Listen to this lovely hymn. We would have sung it later, but the tune is not familiar to us. By Horatius Bonar. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins, to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. No more lambs now, but richer blood from nobler veins has been shed for us to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. I come to Jesus not with a plague, but the plague all plague. What plague is this? Ah, there are terrible plagues. There's things like diphtheria and also terrible other ones like smallpox, and the name them and they can come to our hearts and our minds with horror when we think of them. Plague. Some of them less harmful now than they used to be. But plague. Millions of people can die in a plague. And they say, well, I make a list now. A terrible list of the plague that could come to my home. But there is one that is called the plague of plague. You know what it is? Poison of my sinful heart. That's the plague of plague. There is no doctor that can cure me. There is no medicine that can relieve me. There is no operation that can transform me. There's no psychiatrist that can persuade me. It is the plague of plagues. What is its end? What are the prospects? Will I live long? Maybe. But it will take its deadly course. When an occasional plague, I might say, he'll live for 3 months, 6 months, a year, a week, a month, a day, an hour. For this one, you can say, maybe 50 years, maybe 70 years, maybe 90 years, maybe even 100 years, but it will take its deadly course. Its end is the death of hell itself. That's the plague of plagues. There is only one person that can help me. It must be God in Jesus Christ. Listen to the beauty of this. There is my Savior on Calvary, dealing with the plague of plagues, paying the penalty for my sins, taking all the poison that is in me, dying in my stead, all that being my justification. And almost you can see or hear God saying, it is enough. The power of hell is broken. All like this, it is enough. My justice is satisfied. It is enough. Love has conquered. Stay thine hand. There I find a place where I can nestle and make my nest near God. Here is a place so near to the Godhead. Although it was a place found on earth where that altar was raised and where mercy was displayed, yet we can all come to it without traveling many miles, and yet the journey is long. Without having to travel to distant countries, and yet, however near, we can draw so close and go away. Don't do that. If there is one thing that breaks my heart, it is to have known people in my life that drew so near, whose eyes shone, whose heart left, and then turned away from him. Don't do that. It's a terrible place. It's a deadly, evil, horrible thing. Let us not be among those who from the depths of hell in eternal anguish will cry with woe that we wasted our lives, that we set not our house in order, that we appealed not to the mercy of God. But even if we should be the only ones that believe in this kingdom, let us believe on him. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace was made. Our victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight, that leaves no second fall. It is complete in him. May God grant that we by faith and by the grace of God are found in him. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest speak to our hearts and give us grace to believe for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.